We're in part three, our final sermon in this short little book. It's the shortest of Paul's letters, Paul's epistles. The title of our series has been Navigating Relationship Hazards. Navigating Relationship Hazards, which is to say, at times, in relationships, they're hazardous. Because we're hazardous, and you're hazardous. Because we step on each other's toes. It's very normal. We rub each other the wrong way, whatever you want to say. And God is so gracious, and it's a normal part of life. Part three here is the gospel and conflict resolution. We've looked at motivations for the humility necessary to kind of grease the wheels of relationships. Last week, we looked at helping each other through conflict as we come alongside one another. Scripture teaches that conflict resolution is not a matter of, well, that's your deal and I'm just going to stay away and be silent, but we're being in the body of Christ. If you're a Christian, if you've received God's love in Christ and are going to heaven, that we all get the privilege of coming alongside one another to help each other in resolving conflict. The only church that doesn't have conflict is the church in heaven. And so until then, in God's good wisdom and in His sovereign grace, He's ordained that this is just kind of the way it is, that we're a people in process. We are a people in process. The only people that are not in process, again, are the people in heaven and Jesus Himself. They are perfected. They're glorified. And so there's going to be conflict. People will rub you the wrong way. It'll ruffle your feathers. And by the grace of God, because God in His mercy hasn't run from us as we're highly imperfect, we have to push pause and be slow to run away from each other and to hide and to retreat and to be tempted to run for the escape hatch of bitterness, isolation, resentment, radio silence, whatever it might be. That are super normal human temptations when we experience these normal relationship battles, whatever relationship, relationships in the church, family, spouses, even extending beyond the church, occupational and so on. It is normal to get on each other's nerves. It's normal. We're a people in process. This is how God has ordained that it would be. When you become a Christian, you put faith in Christ, that's not the end of the matter, but the beginning. Now God breaks out His wonderful chisel and begins to shape us to more and more resemble Jesus Christ, who is the perfect, most wonderful human, truly God Himself, truly man in the universe. God is making us more like Christ. We have to just say that to ourselves and preach that to ourselves. And God has not ordained that we would just sort of be zapped and be so easy to get along with, so easy to put up with, so easy to live with, so easy to rub shoulders with in this life. As He's working on all of us together, and he doesn't sort of hide us in His glorious guild of sanctification when we become a Christian. He wants us to get together in local churches and just work on loving Him, loving one another, and resting in His good and glorious grace in the gospel together. Hence the 40 different one another's. There's actually about 65-ish total one another commands in the Bible, 40 different ones. What does that tell us? Life together with one another. Are you, am I, are we embracing life together with one another if you profess the name of Jesus Christ? If you don't here today, we're glad you're here and you can kind of get a feel for how imperfect things are in the body of Christ and how God in His good grace is putting us in the mix together to learn to love one another in a forbearing, forgiving way. This is somewhat of what we see in the book of Philemon, this fascinating little book here in the New Testament. Really, it's a story of forgiveness and reconciliation and struggle and relationship and dealing with one another as people who are at different places in their walk with Christ and their maturity and learning that we were saved into the body of Christ. And just as a body part, it does damage if it's torn off from a body and thrown away. We do damage to the body of Christ if we sort of eject from life in Christ with one another. It's not the way God has it. He has something much better. And so we're seeing this in the book of Philemon. Ephesians 4:32, we've been seeing, says, be kind to one another. What a profound command. Be nice. I mean, if we can do that, that just goes a long way. Be nice. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, it says. No one gets this down, by the way, until we get to heaven. This is why we need God, each other, and the Word of God. Tender-hearted, forgiving each other. Why? Why should I forgive? Just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. You see, forgiveness, which is it's the major thread of the Christian ethic, is based what God has done for us. It's saying God has done something for you, if you're a Christian, if you put faith in Christ. So now that's your launch pad for doing stuff, namely forgiving and being nice, being tender-hearted. Because what God has done for you, it was nice that God looked down and had pity on us. It's just weak, animated dirt and water, which is what we are, who have rebelled against Him and haven't embraced His kindness, that He didn't throw Adam and Eve away, didn't throw us away to eternal punishment, but He sent His Son. That's nice. He sent His Son to take our penalty on the cross, to die for our sins, to be sentenced in our place, and to say, I love you, and so I'll exchange myself. You see, God is a just God. He doesn't just sweep the wrongs we are and have done. He doesn't sweep them under the rug. He deals with them in a just way. Because forgiveness, of course, we understand that the prerequisite to true forgiveness is what? Justice. The upholding of justice. You and I cannot be pardoned of our sin unless the penalties, the sins we've committed, are dealt with justly. And how is that how does that happen? Christ, who was the just, was substituted for us, the unjust, that we might be made just before God, or be put right before God, or made righteous, declared righteous, I should say, made righteous in sanctification, declared righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. This is what buttresses the book of Philemon, everything that the Apostle Paul is telling Philemon to do, and has talked to Onesimus, this individual we'll see here, what he's told him to do. The gospel, it's not explicitly mentioned, but it sure is fueling everything as Paul is helping imperfect people in a tricky, dicey situation. Follow along as I read. I'm going to read the whole book in case you haven't been with us, just to remind us of the context, and we'll launch into our study. Philemon, verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what's proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whom I've begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I've sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. Verse 15. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he's wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you since I know that you'll do even more than what I say. At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I'll be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Good stuff. Every word of this book is breathed by God, inspired and inerrant, and therefore so helpful and so sufficient for all things pertaining to life and godliness. Background, if you haven't been with us, what is happening here? So, this is one of Paul's prison epistles or letters, meaning, of course, he is writing from jail. The year is about AD 62. This is the same time where he writes Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Now, where is Philemon in this church in his house? Almost certainly in Colossae, which is the church to which the letter to the Colossians was written. So the letter to the Colossians, that is probably this church that met in Philemon's house. Now, Philemon came to faith in Christ through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. They had a long-standing relationship together. Paul is in jail, though, in Rome, about 1,000 miles away, way across the Roman Empire. Philemon here has a situation on his hands, and therefore so does Paul, because of his relationship and his love for them and his commitment to not push eject when relationships get hard. Here's the situation. Philemon had a slave named Onesimus. Onesimus was not a Christian at the time that he was a slave in Philemon's house. First century Roman slavery, as we've been talking about, it's different from the transatlantic slavery. Slavery was sometimes in the first century Roman Empire, not always, but sometimes you were better off than a free person. Almost every profession except for like the Roman Senate and the high, government officials could be a slave. Slaves included doctors, lawyers, accountants, teachers, and everything from manual labor and in between. You were owned by your master. Interestingly, the Apostle Paul, as we observed, nor Jesus nor any New Testament writer ever calls for the abolition of first century slavery. Instead, they call for the humble treatment of slaves by their masters, and likewise a faithful, humble, loving servanthood attitude and a good work ethic by slaves, therefore a harmonious, loving relationship. So Onesimus, not a Christian, flees from Philemon, steals probably a bunch of money from him, flees not a little ways, not to the next town in western Turkey, but all the way about 1,000 miles to Rome. Paul had never met Onesimus. Paul knew Philemon. In the mix in Rome, city of about close to 1 million at that time, 60-ish AD, who does Onesimus meet? Paul. And so Paul says, wait, you're Philemon's slave. I know Philemon. And you could almost feel the weight of the providence and the grace of God on Onesimus as he's like, what? You guys know each other, and this was a divine meeting, as all salvation is. And Onesimus comes to faith in Christ as Paul shares the most important thing. And then Onesimus is truly made free. Truly made free. So there is a little bit of a conflict here. Onesimus is a thief and a fugitive. That's a double crime in the Roman Empire. Paul has him there. And he says, you know what, you're a Christian now. And so Ephesians 4:32, which I wrote, the ink was probably still wet on the Ephesian letter. You need to forget, you need to go back there, and Philemon needs to forgive you, and need to ask his forgiveness to show something of the glory of the gospel. And that would be very uncomfortable for Onesimus, you could imagine. But as all people do when they come to faith in Christ, they are radically changed. And glorifying the Lord and putting Christ in lights is the most important thing, especially the beauty of forgiveness. And so he writes this letter to Philemon and say, guess what? Guess who came to faith in Christ? And he sent the letter with Tychicus, who also brought the letter to the Colossian letter, again to the same place, but a more personal letter to Philemon to say, all right, you need to forgive. And it would be hard. Temptations of bitterness, resentment, anger. If you went through what Philemon did in his family was certainly sinned against, but the beauty of the gospel is more powerful than all that. Big idea then. We're seeing this, it's in your bulletin, sort of a 30,000 foot view of what's happening here, that navigating life's normal relationship hazards, normal, not abnormal, regular, not irregular, frequent, not infrequent. Navigating these things, it's just, we need this humility and this forgiveness that God provides through the gospel. So we've gone through verse 16, and this morning we're going to see how the way that the gospel is so useful in conflict resolution. How the gospel is so useful in conflict resolution. Number one is this. And thinking about conflict resolution, thinking about how the gospel applies, thinking about how the gospel bears on our relationships with one another and our conflict with one another. Again, we ought not think that conflict is abnormal or something so terrible is happening. This happens. And we just push pause and embrace it, and this is okay. We're fenced in the family of God by His grace. The first thing that we think about as the gospel bears on our normal conflict is the unity we have in the gospel. Number one, the unity we have in the gospel. Look at verse 17. That the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ creates unity for all who are in Christ. Verse 17. Paul says, if then, he kind of, this would be like the third paragraph of the letter, turns a corner. He's heading for home here to kind of wrap up. If then you regard me a partner, accept him, speaking of Onesimus, as you would me. So, Paul kind of sets Onesimus aside for a brief second at the beginning of this sentence, and he says, Philemon, do you consider me a partner? In effect. That Greek word for partner, it's the word that comes from koinonia, or fellowship. The word, it means much more than a business partnership on paper. You signed, I signed, we're in partnership, hope this goes okay. If it doesn't, I'm suing you. Yeah, it's a bond in Christ. And it's an objective unity that it speaks of, not subjective. Which is to say, it's not a unity that is first felt, it's a unity that first is, by the death of Christ for us and bringing us together, by the resurrection of Christ for us and uniting us to one body in Christ. We have this unity. It's first the idea, and then second, playing off of that, Paul is saying, we have a unity, Philemon. Remember how we're slugging it out for the gospel. We're telling people about Christ. We've worked together. We've evangelized together, probably, whatever it is that they've done. We have this partnership and this fellowship, this koinonia, this great unity, and we can't fracture that. Nor can we live as if we are fracturing it. We would remember Ephesians 2, I'll put it up here, 2:13, a great statement about the unity that is achieved in the gospel, and would therefore have one with another. And remember that this is speaking of Jews and Gentiles, two of the most fractured cultures in history. He says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for He Himself is our peace, who made both groups, speaking again, Jews and Gentiles, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, that is the ways that we fell short of God's commands, so that in Himself He might make the two, again, Jew, Gentile, into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by it having put to death the enmity. And so, this is Paul is presupposing this gospel unity as he's talking to Philemon and gently holding his hand and moving him forward and nudging him about, let's think about how the gospel bears on our conflict right now. You see, you need to be done with, well, I'm on my side, you're on your side, and I don't feel good about this, and so I'm just going to dig my heels in. No, friend. When you get the high privilege of forgiveness and going to heaven, it's a different situation now. Different situation. This has massive bearing on our normal conflicts, big and small. You see, when we refuse to resolve conflict, and we refuse to show this unity that already is, it's as if we're doing this. Yeah, Lord Jesus, you know, it's It's as if we're standing before him and saying, yeah, Lord Jesus, you know, you're God, you made the earth, the sun, the dirt, the water, food, you gave me every breath, you provide money in the account, food in the cupboard, whatever else, even more, you took all my sins on yourself on the cross and paid for everything that otherwise I would be doomed for eternity. You did that for me before I even existed. But you know what? You and that is not valuable enough for me to step forward in this conflict and exercise humility and show forgiveness and show a heart of servanthood. Your death, your resurrection, and frankly, you, Jesus, as a person, you're not worthy enough for me to do that. We wouldn't say that with our words. But it's possible we're saying that with our lives when, you know, we're just saying, you know, I'm writing you off. It's done. I'm not going to be reconciled. I'm not going to forgive. I mean, we can imagine standing before the Lord in heaven and saying, oh yeah, that one conflict, Lord. You know, sometimes I granted forgiveness, but that one, no, you weren't worth it. You weren't good enough for me to reconcile that. That will not do. That will not do. We are a people who, by the grace of God, insofar it depends on us, attempt to demonstrate something of this unity and resolving conflict, forgiveness, and humility with one another. And so Paul says, if we have this koinonia, accept him as you would me. Because we're all family forever. And the gospel is that valuable. You need to do it. Second, number two. Thinking about how the gospel informs our sticky relationships with one another is this gospel, this idea of gospel-informed self-sacrifice. Gospel-informed self-sacrifice. Verse 18 and beginning of 19. So he kind of, again, he's such a skilled shepherd here, Paul is. And let us learn how to resolve conflict and help others do the same. Look at verse 18. He says, but if he has wronged you in any way, and he certainly had. Paul's not downplaying Onesimus' sin. Not at all. He said, if he's wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Wow. Wronged. The Greek word, it's a compound word that means no justice, or if he's done something unjust to you. If you've experienced a great injustice from him, something that's not fair. The Greek word is also used to speak of an injury that someone would afflict. If he's injured you, again, no small thing. Paul is not poo-pooing this sin, this double crime. He says, if he owes you anything. Again, and he did. I mean, think about what Onesimus did. He would not have a lot of pocket change. But somehow, he makes it from Colossae, which is like central western modern Turkey, to Rome. It's a long way. It costs a lot of money in the ancient world. You're talking, you know, traveling to the western coast of Turkey, taking a ship through the Aegean Sea and down, you know, south of Italy, up through the Messina Strait, and then up the western coast of Italy to Rome. It's a long, long way. Where do you get that cash? Where'd you get all that money, Onesimus? Almost certainly he stole it from Philemon. If he owes you anything, Paul says. Paul's beaten. He's old, as he said last week. He's like, man, I'm just old. Can you just forgive because I'm old and this is hard? And he says, look at verse 19. He says, charge it to my account. Verse 19, I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I'll repay it. Stop there. I'm writing this with my own hand. I'll repay. He says, I'm writing with my own hand. It's like, count this as done. Well, it's like I'm contracting myself to you. I'm binding myself to you. I will repay every cent of what he has taken. And Paul's not a man of mere words. He followed through. So he binds himself to cover every ounce of hurt, every cent that had been stolen from Philemon, The guy of whom it was said in Acts 18, remember? Paul made tents. He made tents. That's not a lucrative business. And he still says, I'll pay everything. And I'll incur all the hurt. Charge it to me. What humility. What Christian conduct. Is this how we approach conflict with one another? You know what? I'll take the fall. I'll take the hit. I'll go down. Put it on me. Put it on me. Willingness to lower oneself. Willingness to get others' dirt on us. Willingness to get others' blood and sweat and tears on us. Willingness to incur costly inconveniences because of others. Is that not the gospel? What happened in the gospel? It's one thing to call ourselves a Christian. It's quite another to begin living out the implications of the gospel. Do you see what Paul's doing here? He puts himself forward as a what? Substitute. Though he didn't do anything. He didn't do anything that Onesimus did. Onesimus was the fugitive. Onesimus was the thief. Onesimus was the source of inconvenience and hurt and pain and tears. And he says, put it all on me as a substitute. Does that sound familiar? Is that not the gospel, what Jesus did? Isn't that what our loving Lord has done for us? Substituting himself, frankly, for our filth. Our spiritual and moral filth, whether in thought, whether in word, whether in deed, placed up against the holy God, we are sinners. And if you're not yet convinced of that, I would commend to you the book of Leviticus. It's a very visual picture as God is starting to teach his people like how bad sin is. Blood of really nice, costly animals. All of which are a big arrow to the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, who takes away the sin of the world. We have been forgiven much. We have been forgiven much. We have racked up a debt. Have we not? Unable to pay it. And Jesus pays it all. And Paul knows this because he had a massive debt as someone who killed, imprisoned, persecuted Christians in his own self-righteousness and pride. Jesus came and substituted himself for Paul and for any who just fall down and have faith. For who just put faith. That's all it is. Faith. Trust. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus. Jesus said, all your junk is dumped on me. All your guilt has been crashed and crushed me on the cross. Praise God for that. Praise God. That's the problem. That's how guilt, our sin, our conscience, the filth that we can't rid ourselves of with any type of soap or deeds or charity or money or altruism, we cannot be shed of it except for Christ's shed blood. And it is great news. It's great news. And so Paul understands what he also wrote, Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. You don't have to turn there, but what he says, guys, look, be imitators of God and walk in love as he loved you and gave his son to be a sacrifice for your sins. So we are to imitate that by the grace of God. And this is what he's doing here. I'll substitute myself. I'll take the hit. Because of what Jesus did. Is that not motivating? To say, you know what, yeah, this conflict, this loss, this inconvenience I've incurred, it is rough. But did not my Savior do something like that for me? Did he not do that for me? Did he not incur great inconvenience going through what he went through for me? Can I not extend a fraction then of that grace and a small piece of that sort of substitutionary grace work of self-sacrifice? Can I not do a bit of that in this little scuffle, this little relational speed bump here? Well, I need to prove it over. Big deal. Who cares? God already sent his son to die for us. We have the freedom to die to self now. We can do that. We have the freedom to do it. Did you know you're freed to not have to insist on your rights and your way and your protection and your comfort and, you know, your sort of self-serving justification in relationship scuffles anymore? Did you know that having been saved by Christ, we're freed up from having to do that nonsense anymore? That's a great thing. One of the great, wonderful things about Christian freedom is that we are free. We are free from having to stew in vengeance any longer. Free to lay ourselves down and cover the sins of others. 1 Peter 4:8, love covers a multitude of sins. And if you're not Jesus and you struggle like I do, you are a multitudinous sinner at times. Let us embrace Peter's exhortation, let love cover that. And then in 1 Corinthians 6:7, you don't need to turn there, but we talked about it last week, 1 Corinthians 6:7. Why not rather be wronged, Paul says. Why not rather be wronged? Instead of stirring up this dust, as the Corinthians, they were suing each other, Christians against Christians going to secular courts, Paul says, that's bad. That is bad. Just be wronged and show something of the gospel instead. How many conflicts would quickly end with tearful, with just joyful, happy tears and happy hearts if we would say, why'd I rather be wronged? Let love cover. I'm a multitudinous sinner. How many? And what happiness we would experience more and more in our own hearts. Number three. Understanding, similarly, Paul kind of builds on this idea in conflict, applying the gospel to conflict, understanding our unpayable debt. Understanding our unpayable debt is just a super helpful way to kind of position us for a good attitude in resolving relational scuffles. Understanding our unpayable debt. Paul, this is Paul unplugged here at the last half of verse 19. Look at the end of verse, or excuse me, the middle of verse 19. Paul says that, you know, I'll repay it. Parentheses. There were no parentheses in Greek, but there's a parentheses. Not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yeah. What's going on here, Paul? Interesting parenthetical pause. Is Paul saying that, like, you know, Philemon, remember that time when, you know, on the Via Ignatia, when that silver chariot was coming and I tackled you out of the way just before you were going to get run over and you owe me? That's not what he's saying. Philemon came to Christ through Paul's ministry. That's what he's saying. Paul's not saying, I saved you, Philemon, but he is saying, God used me, dear brother. What a skillful pastor Paul is, isn't he? What a tactful but competent shepherd. As the apostle of grace here, he just nudges, gives a little nudge to Philemon towards forgiveness. As he walks with him through this painful situation, he's not denying the pain of Philemon would experience. God wouldn't deny any pain we experience in these relational scuffles. But Paul is, He's kind of just subtly but quickly closing escape hatches to bitterness and to resentment and to isolationism and to jadedness. Forget that. I'm done with church if that's how it's going to be. Paul just shuts those real quick. And as a skillful shepherd, he doesn't shove him towards obedience, but he nudges him. Like a little loving nudge, just like a shepherd would do. On the plains and in the field when a shepherd had his flock and the sheep was straying a little bit. It wasn't way out separated from the flock, but it was kind of working the perimeter and testing it a little bit. And the shepherd would come over and just give a gentle tap. Maybe two of them. Back this way. It's better this way. It's happier this way. This is what Paul does. He's talking about, he's nudging Philemon to remember the gospel. Remember what you've experienced, he says to Philemon. You're not going to hell anymore, Philemon. He in effect says, remember how many times our Lord Jesus, how many times he talked about hell in the Gospels, unflattering, but true, sobering, necessary to think on, at times, passages, eternal punishment, eternal fire that the Lord Jesus uses often. This, we must come to terms with, is the due of sinning against a holy God. And Paul would have us jump for joy. I'm not going to hell anymore. Not going to hell. That's a right attitude and a very healthy one that produces happy hearts. Oh, it's so negative. No, friend. No, it's not. It's so happy. Just like if you have a quadruple bypass and you wake up and you thank your surgeon, I've been cured. And he would have Philemon just, you remember your life. Remember where you were headed. Remember what you deserved. And remember, you sort of have a debt too. He's not saying that Philemon nor we by implication could ever pay back what we've been given. But just remembering this unpayable debt that we had that was repaid by the Lord Jesus. Keep your finger in Philemon. Go back to Matthew for a minute. Matthew chapter 18. It's a helpful word from Jesus. Matthew 18 verse 21. Thinking about this idea of an unpayable debt, Matthew 18, 21. Peter comes to him, Matthew 18, 21. Says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times, sort of bragging maybe a little subtly. Jesus says, I don't say to you seven times. Verse 22, but 70 times seven, 490, for always forgive. And then he tells this compelling story that is, the point of the story is to show us how great a debt we have been forgiven, and therefore that we're to forgive others, which is a smaller debt that we release than that compared to what we've been forgiven. Verse 23, Jesus says, for this reason the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents. A talent was a massive unit, a monetary unit in ancient times. The equivalent here in modern day is several billion dollars. He owed a king this much. But since he didn't have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had in repayment to be made. So verse 26, the slave fell to the ground, prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, I'll repay you everything, which he can never do. Verse 27, and the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But, and here's where it gets bad, but that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. It's a couple $1,000. So Jesus is comparing a couple thousand to several billion. He owed him a couple $1,000 and seized him and began to choke him. Put his hands around his neck. Pay back what you owe. Verse 29, so his fellow slave fell to the ground. Says the same thing that he said, remember. He pled with him, have patience with me, I'll repay you, which he could do. Verse 30, but he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what is owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed. Verse 35, Jesus says, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Back to Philemon. So there's first, in the parable, that debt. It's like billions upon billions. You're no more going to do away with that debt than sitting by the Pacific Ocean with a spoon, cupping the water out. It's going to drain the Pacific anytime soon. And then he says, he compares the forgiveness that we have to extend to other people. Oh, it's something. It's like several thousand. It's something. It can hurt. But you gotta forgive. Because it's the astronomical amount which God has already released you from. This is what Paul is saying to Philemon. Dear brothers and sisters, when we're standoffish with one another and like, nope, not going to forgive, not going to reconcile, not going to lower myself and humble myself because they hurt my feelings and they stepped on my toes, whatever it is. It's like you're saying, yeah, Jesus, that billion upon infinite debt, sure, that came to me, but I'm not going to dip into that, even just a tiny fraction. It's not worth it. But when we understand how much has been done for us, and that we'll never have to forgive anywhere near amount what God has forgiven us, that moves us to forgive. Fourth, got to speed it up here. Number four, to be a channel of blessing. Paul simplifies it. It gets simplified a little bit here. To be a channel of blessing, it's just helpful. Helpful reason to reconcile. Look at verse 20. Paul says, "Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Refresh my heart." Paul isn't the one having to be forgiven. But even so, because he understands we're all a body, we're brothers and sisters, he says, when you forgive someone else, that has a ripple effect on me. That refreshes me. So an unwilling spirit to forgive, a standoffishness to reconcile, that's not a victimless crime in the body of Christ. That has a ripple effect. So we should be mindful of that, a desire to be a channel of blessing to others. How will this standoffishness affect others in the body of Christ? And on the contrary, how will a forgiving, humble heart also refresh others? Fifth, obedience. The forgiveness is it's obedience. Kind of a big deal. Verse 21. But notice Paul is a very, again, a tactful shepherd. He puts this matter of obedience, I mean, it's kind of far off in the letter. He's so gentle and so patient. But he does get to it. Look at verse 21. He says, having confidence in your obedience. Isn't that like manipulation? Philemon hasn't obeyed yet. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know you will do even more than what I say. He said, you're not going to do the bare minimum. You're going to go above the bar in this reconciliation. It's not manipulation. This is called love hopes all things, 1 Corinthians 13:7. A hopefulness. Prayerfulness. Graciousness. But he does bring it up, in effect saying, remember, dear brother Philemon, forgiveness is a matter of obedience. Reconciling, unity with one another, not running away, it's a matter, it's a command, it's not a kind of thing where I wait till I feel like it. If Jesus waited till he felt like it to die on the cross, nobody would be saved. Sixth, accountability. Accountability, again, we saw this in the introduction of the letter. Accountability to one another in the gospel is a legitimate and a necessary motivator to forgive, to reconcile, to come together. Look at verse 22. Paul says, as he's wrapping up the letter, but he wastes no words here. This is not incidental. Look at verse 22. He says, at the same time, also prepare me a lodging. For I hope that through your prayers, I'll be given to you. What's he saying? He says, break out the air mattress, open up the hide a bed, some clean sheets. I'm coming, Philemon. I'm going to come 1,000 miles and I'm spending the night there. It's your place. And so perhaps having the apostle come to his house, that might motivate him. You know, I gotta talk face to face. That's some accountability. And the accountability is necessary. 41 and others in the New Testament. That's a legitimate motivation. And then he names off some other brothers. Verse 23, look there. He says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. He's a church leader, as do Mark from the Gospel of Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, my fellow workers. These guys, they all greet you. So he has his arms wide and he says, let's see all our friends here, brother. See all our friends here. They understand the situation. And so let your heart be graciously but swiftly moved to humility and to forgiveness and to reconciliation by the band of brothers that we have and the accountability to one another. It will not do to flee accountability. You harm yourself when you do that. Proverbs 18:1. The fool is the one, he separates himself. He quarrels against all sound wisdom. And then finally, God's grace. Number 7, God's grace. Verse 25, he says, he finishes the letter. The grace, just as he started it, the grace, grace meaning great favor and kindness that we have received when we deserve the opposite. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Because at the end of the day, God's grace is both what enables us. I mean, if you're not forgiven by God, you're not going to be able to forgive others truly. It enables us and motivates us to say, you know what? What kind of grace and mercy have I been shown? And so should I stand over here, stiffen my neck, you know, pioneer spirit, not going to reconcile? And God's grace just washes over that. But what happened to Onesimus and Philemon? We don't know exactly. However, an interesting piece of church history. There was a pastor in Antioch named Ignatius around 100 AD. And he's going to be martyred in Rome. And he writes like he's excited about it. It's amazing. He says he's about to be thrown to the lions. He says, quote, in his letter, "I hope by your prayers to have the good fortune to fight with wild beasts in Rome, so that by doing this, I can be a real disciple," he writes. Where the Romans would throw Christians, very normal, very common thing they used to do, who wouldn't bow the knee and say Caesar was God. But in the letter, he also mentions, he says this, "In God's name, therefore, I received your large congregation in the person of Onesimus, your pastor in this world, a man whose love is beyond words. My prayer is that you should love him in the spirit of Jesus Christ and all be like him." So this is 100-ish AD. If Onesimus was maybe in his 20s at the time of writing, that puts him in his late 60s. Maybe it was him. It was December 7th, 1941. A quiet morning in Oahu. Just before 8 a.m., about 350 Imperial Japanese aircraft came from several carriers that were a couple hundred miles off the islands and launched a surprise attack that, of course, historically is known as the attack of Pearl Harbor. About 2,400 Americans were killed that day, 1,200 injured. This is what officially launched the Americans into World War II. The attack was led, the Japanese attack was led by a very accomplished military commander and a pilot named Mitsuo Fuchida. I'm sure I'm mispronouncing, I don't know Japanese. He survived the war, even visited Hiroshima the day after it was bombed and survived. After he led these air raids, he also led one, I believe, the raid in Darwin, Australia. After the war, his conscience just would not let him sleep. The damage he had done. The amount of lives he had taken. So after the war, he set himself to quiet his conscience. In 1947, Mitsuo was forced to testify before a war court for the Japanese war crimes. And he was furious about this, of course. In the mix of it, he met one of his former engineers who was a lieutenant also in the Japanese army who had disappeared. He thought he died in the Battle of Midway, but he was taken a POW and spent some time in an American POW camp. And he met him. The gentleman's name was Kazuo Kangasaki. He'd returned and Mitsuo asked him, he asked Kangasaki, "How was it in this American POW camp?" He said, "You know, it was hard, but it wasn't that bad. But there's something happened at that camp that changed my life." And Mitsuo said, "What? What happened?" He said, "It caused me to do away with bitterness and resentment." He said, "There was a young woman, an American woman, who would come and visit the camp every day. Every day. She would come in, she would give us food, she'd bring us magazines, stuff to do, talk to us, she would care for the sick people, bring gifts, had a cheerful spirit, and never said one bad thing about us, always was kind. And finally, the POWs in the camp, Kangasaki asked her, "Why are you doing this?" And she said, "Because my parents were killed by Japanese soldiers in the Philippines." And they're scratching their head. "Well, why would that make you do this?" She said, they were missionaries on the island of Panay. And the Japanese, they invaded Panay. And they killed everybody and they executed my parents. She's in her 20s at this time telling the story. "And I was consumed with hatred, but God ministered the balm of the gospel to this young woman." Peggy Covell was her name. Ministered the gospel to her heart. And God began to soften her heart. That God sent Jesus to die for his enemies. And God forgave his enemies. And Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his own love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so Peggy understood the forgiveness that God had extended her and his enemies. She was overcome by grace. So she went and did likewise to the Japanese POWs in this camp. When Matsuo heard this, he was just shook to the core listening to this soldier's story. It was unbelievable because in his culture, the code of ethic was fierce and swift vengeance to do two things, to cover the shame and to restore honor in a very shame, honor-based culture, which is contrary to the gospel. And so Matsuo is wrecked by this and he's still searching for something to soothe his conscience. Fast forward a year later, Matsuo hears the story of Jacob DeShazer, DeShazer, Jacob DeShazer, an American pilot shot down, put in a Japanese POW camp. He was, what he said, and if you've read books like Ghost Soldiers, you know how those POW camps were. They were horrific. DeShazer said, "I was going insane in this camp because of the treatment. I was in solitary confinement one day, and then I had a Bible. I got a Bible." He wasn't a Christian at the time. He said, "I read it cover to cover. And I was saved, and I put my faith in Christ in that POW camp." And then DeShazer survived and made it his point to go to Japan and preach the good news of the gospel. And so when Matsuo heard that, and when Matsuo heard the story of Peggy Covell, he was just shook. He got a Bible, read it, and when he came to Luke 23, when Jesus is dying on the cross, "Father," Jesus says, what? "Forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing." Matsuo became a Christian in 1949. This pilot who had led the bombardier of Pearl Harbor and many others. He became a Christian, and after September 1949, when he was saved and overcome by the forgiveness of God, what did he do? He becomes a gospel preacher. The forgiveness of the gospel is so powerful. Have you experienced it? And the forgiveness of the gospel then translates to look like something in our relationships with one another, even those who naturally we might be, with whom we might be the fiercest enemies. Father in heaven, thank you for this great book of Philemon that we've had the privilege of